So that's Romans chapter 8, and we're looking at verses 5 through 11. And today's title is
The Power of God in Me.
This is the Thanksgiving week, and I think the greatest thing that we have is much for us to be thankful for. We can count our blessings, but as Christians, if you are a believer, if Christ is in you, then your greatest gratitude, your greatest thing to be thankful for is the fact that there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. No power of sin, no power of Satan, no power of death can overtake you any longer, for you stand righteous in the power of God, in the power of His Holy Spirit, who has been given to you as a believer. And for that, we are indeed thankful. So in light of that, let's have a look at our passage today. We'll read the first four verses that we covered last week just to help us with our context. Romans 8, verses 1 through 11.
There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace.
For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If, in fact, the Spirit of God dwells in you, anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to Him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to you.
This is the word of the Lord to us this morning. May He bless it in our hearing and our application thereof by the power of His Spirit. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Again, this is the week of Thanksgiving, and as Christians, hopefully this week we will be thankful for our salvation, for the atonement of Christ and the sending of His Holy Spirit to seal us into the day of redemption, sending His Spirit with power in us. So hopefully this week, at some time, at least once, we'll reflect upon the day of our salvation, as it's caused me to think of the day 1991, standing in that guard tower in the military, when Christ first caused me, by His Spirit, to believe in Him, to surrender to Him. And I remember I went to church for the first time on the army base to free churches. It was free church. I should have called it free church because it was Baptist, Methodist, and Presbyterian all rolled up into one. And I went to the service and it was boring. And as I walked out of that service, I thought, man, I'm so excited about the Lord. I'm a Christian now. I want to be in a church where there's excitement. And as I walked out the door, I heard across the road, boom, chicka, bum, 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 ba-jean, ba-ka-doom. I thought, man, what's going on over there? And there was a charismatic church, charismatic Pentecostal church called Charisma. Oh, the whole name where you get the name of the church was where you get the word charismatic from, grace, a gift. And I went in there and people were speaking in tongues. They were dancing up and down the aisles. I was so excited. I said, this is church. I didn't stay there very long because I realized eventually as I matured as a Christian that the theology was skewed. But boy, was the excitement and enthusiasm. So as we look at this passage today, this is a passage about the Holy Spirit. In fact, there is no other passage in Scripture that uses the word Spirit as much as Romans chapter 8. Remember we said for seven chapters, Paul has mentioned the word Spirit once. He gets to chapter 8 and he uses it almost 20 times. He speaks of Him, the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God. And so what is charisma? What is this grace gift? Charisma comes from the Greek word charis, which means grace, the gift of grace. Is it, as the Charisma Church said, it was the Holy Spirit, means these weird and wacky manifestations that make me feel good? Or is it actually something a lot more than that? Well, Romans chapter 5, verse 16, the Apostle Paul uses this word charisma twice in one verse. Let's have a look at what it says.
And the result of God's gracious gift is very different from the result of that one man's sin. For Adam's sin led to condemnation, but God's free gift leads to our being made right with God, even though we are guilty of many sins.
So the word charisma, where we get the word charismatic from, the word grace gift, what does it mean? It means God leading us into being made right with Him, bringing us from darkness into light, bringing us from death to life, bringing us from one master, Satan, to our new master, the Lord Jesus Christ. Charisma, this gift of grace, is God's power that comes to bring salvation, justification, righteousness, forgiveness of sins, adoption into His family, redemption. It is election. It is the sealing of the Holy Spirit. It's the empowerment of the Holy Spirit. It's the inheritance from God, and it's glory that we will experience with God ultimately in heaven. Paul actually expresses this charisma in one sentence in the book of Ephesians. In English, it lasts from verse 3 all the way to verse 14. It's the longest sentence in the New Testament. Look what Paul says as he talks about what this grace gift is. It's the whole package of our salvation in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 to 14. Take your breath, hold your breath, because Paul says this in Greek. It's just one sentence. In English, there's a couple of full stops. Let's have a look.
Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us for adoption to Himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of His will, to the praise of His glorious grace, with which He has blessed us in the Beloved.
In Him, we have redemption through His blood, forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of His will according to His purpose, which He set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in Him, things in heaven and things on earth. In Him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of His glory. In Him you also, when you heard the word of the truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of His glory.
Okay, you can breathe again. This was one long sentence. This is the package of salvation. This is charisma. This is the gift that comes from heaven, from God. This is what it's all about. Therefore, as a New Testament church, we are to be most thankful. If you were an Old Testament Christian under the old covenant, you had the Holy Spirit. It's the same Holy Spirit. There is only one Holy Spirit, the person of the Spirit. But you didn't have an understanding of who the Spirit was in the Old Testament as we do now in the New Testament. It was a whole new and deeper understanding. Old Testament believers had to receive the Spirit in order to be regenerate, in order to be saved. That's the only way you can be saved, Old Testament or New Testament. In the Old Testament, it was only the prophets, though, the priests and the kings, who had a special anointing of the Holy Spirit. You may remember when David was anointed with oil. That was a physical picture of the anointing of God poured out on him for a particular task, and that was to be the theocratic king, the God-led king over the people of Israel. And so God empowered David by His Holy Spirit. And when David sinned against Bathsheba and against her husband Uriah by putting him on the front line so that he would be killed, David repents in Psalm 51. And what does David say? He says, take not what? Your Holy Spirit from me. He's not saying, please don't take salvation from me. He's saying, please don't take that special anointing from me, because he also says, renew the joy of my salvation. So he's not saying, don't take salvation from me. He's saying, Lord, I've been just so distracted by my sin that I've missed my gratitude of my thankfulness for salvation, but don't take that special anointing for me to lead your people, like you see, we see in Saul, where he lost his kingdom. The kingdom was divided, and his life was. And so what God is in David by his Spirit, he says, please don't take that special anointing from me. And so God empowered him to fulfill the task as a king. But in the New Testament, friends, life is very different. In the New Testament, every single believer gets empowered and the special anointing of the Spirit. Everyone, because every single believer in the New Testament is a prophet. Every single believer in the New Testament is a priest and a king, or a prince at least. And therefore, we are to proclaim the excellencies of him who has called us out of darkness into light. So don't mistake us when we say prophet. It's not to say, oh, I've got a new word that I'm going to share with you that God is speaking. It's to take the word that God has already spoken and say, thus says the Lord. And the moment you read this out aloud, you're prophesying. The moment you go and you share this gospel, you're prophesying because you're speaking the words of God. And so each one of us are called to declare the praises of him who called us out of darkness into his marvelous light and has made us princes and kings. Look at what 2 Peter chapter 1 says.
You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellences of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy.
So I hope that's what we do, that we put this gift into practice. New Testament believers should be most thankful. We should be the most thankful people on the planet because of the gift of charisma, the gift of grace, and the power of God's Spirit in us. And part of charisma were the gifts of the Spirit. And we see that in the New Testament, given by the Holy Spirit, special ability to serve God's church and to share the gospel. But to build up the church, to edify the church, so we all reach maturity in the faith. Power. Power to do this. Power to mature. Power to love those who you did not have the power to love in the past. Power to love in a way that you did not have to love in the past. Special power. The Bible talks about it in the scriptures. Wisdom from the Spirit. Knowledge. Distinguishing the spirits. Discernment. Faith. Mercy. Service in the church, teaching, exhortation, and generosity. This all comes by the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, in the apostolic age, in the early church age, when the Spirit was first poured out upon the apostles and upon the people in those days, we saw a few more special gifts of the Spirit. We saw tongues and prophecy as if, thus says the Lord. Before the scriptures was completed, we saw works of miracles. But all of these things were to prove or to serve God's purpose during the apostolic age, to set the kingdom ablaze until it reached the ends of the earth as it was known in those days. And as the Apostle Paul said, the gospel has reached the ends of the known world. But for the last 19 centuries, the gifts of tongues and prophecy in the sense of foretelling the future, or God has said this or that, or the gift of miracles or works of miracles, has no purpose anymore now that the canon, we have the scriptures. If you want a good video series on that, speak to David. He's got a tremendous video that talks about that whole thing. All this to say, why are we talking about this as we get to Romans 8? Because Romans 8 is the passage about the Spirit. And this is where we learn about the Spirit in the New Testament the most, almost 20 times. And in these verses, these next seven verses that we are going to exegete as we go through them verse by verse, verses 5 through 11, the Holy Spirit is mentioned 9 times. That's the most condensed section. God's gift of grace comes from his Trinity. The Father sends the Son to bring atonement as he dies for our sins. This perfect Son lived an obedient life so he could be the perfect sacrifice for our sins. And God raises him from the dead. He ascends on high and he sends his Holy Spirit, his own Spirit, that God himself by his Spirit comes to dwell within his people. And all of this is charisma, is the gift of God's grace to us. That the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit, though, is so misunderstood. Not just outside the churches, but inside so many churches. The very first Sunday school class I led, I asked a question in the discipleship class we were doing, and I said, who do you think the Holy Spirit is? And the first response I got from a young man in our group said, it is the feeling you get when that hair stands up on the back of your neck. Guess what kind of church he'd come from? Guess what kind of exposure he had had? And this is so common that the adrenaline rush, the feelings I get, this emotion, well, that's the Holy Spirit. I went to a church as a young Christian called Rhema, Word of Faith. Massive church, 25,000 people in attendance. And they would always say at the end of the service, if you want to be saved, come forward. And then after those people had come forward and they'd count them all and take them to the back, they'd say, okay, now, if you are a Christian, but you have not received the Holy Spirit with the evidence of tongues, come forward. And they'd do that every Sunday. And every Sunday, there would be people coming forward, including me. I said, I want this, what they called the second blessing. I want this. I don't want to lose out on anything, Lord. And then from then on, when I went to seminary, and in seminary, my very first year in practical theology, we had to go to different churches, Pentecostal churches, Baptist churches, dead churches, alive churches, Catholic churches, whatever it was. And you have to go and analyze their forms of worship for a project that we had to do. And this happened exactly during the time of the Toronto Blessing. Who's heard of the Toronto Blessing? Where here came this movement of the Spirit, so-called, out of the Airport Church in Toronto, which actually started in South Africa. If you Wikipedia it, you'll see where that's actually where it started. And this whole movement swept around the world, this movement of the Spirit, where you laughed uncontrollably in the Spirit. And then it went to other manifestations of crowing and barking and roaring in the Spirit. And even today, many church leaders attribute their growth and certain things of their ministry back to what God did in that Toronto Blessing. It was blasphemous, friends. It was a mockery of God's Spirit. When you compare it to what the Bible says about who the character of God is and His Spirit. And here we want to just go through these uncontrollable feelings and emotions. We manufacture worship. We manufacture revivals. And we attribute it to God's work of His Spirit. When God moves, you'll know He moves. But these were mockeries of God. So let's have a look then at what Paul says. Paul, who is inspired by the Holy Spirit. Paul, who is empowered by the Holy Spirit. What he says about the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer as he writes his letter to the church at Rome. Let's look at verse 5 through 6. So four times in two verses, Paul mentions set their minds. Today we have a term we call mindset. So-and-so has a particular mindset. That's the way they tick. That's the way they think. That's the lens by which they look at everything through this particular mindset, because their minds are set on those things. And Paul says, what have you set your mind on? Set your mind on the things of the world, the things of our natural desires, our feelings, our emotions, or have you set your mind on the things of the Spirit? Which one do you crave? Which one do you long for? Which one do you move towards? What does it mean to have a mindset? Look at what Wikipedia.org says about a mindset.
A mindset is an established set of attitudes of a person or group concerning culture, values, philosophy, frame of mind, outlook, and disposition. It may also arise from a person's worldview or beliefs about the meaning of life. A person can have multiple mindsets, while the two most common ones are often cited as the growth and fixed mindset. A person also has a money mindset, which can be more deeply described as a poverty mindset or a wealth mindset. There are also abundance mindset, positive mindset, negative mindset, victim mindset, protective mindset, poverty mindset, rich mindset, wealth mindset, losing mindset, and winning mindset, among others, that form the makeup of a person's overall mindset based on the various values, beliefs, experiences, and opinions that comprise the thinking on a conscious and unconscious level regarding these things.
So what is a mindset? A mindset is when your mindset determines your perspective on everything. What is your mindset? It'll determine your perspective on everything. Everything you think, everything you do, everything you hope for, everything you aim for, everything you say is determined by your mindset. Look what Paul says again in verse 5 of Romans 8.
For those who live according to the flesh set their mind on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit.
So the apostle is saying that when you live according to the flesh, in other words, all unbelievers set their affections, set all their mental processes, set their will all upon what appeals to what? My senses. What appeals to my senses, what feels good, what feels right, then it cannot be wrong. If I feel this way, it must be true. It's not what is true. It's what feels right for me. Now, in Eden, when Adam and Eve were in the garden and Satan was tempting Eve, what did she see before her? That forbidden fruit, which appealed to her senses, to her feelings. It was good for food, taste. It was pleasing to the eye. And what Satan's lie was, it was profitable for gaining wisdom. She was deceived. It wasn't wisdom. It was lies. It was absolute lies, but she would believe it as wisdom. Look what Paul says about this attitude of the flesh in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 19.
They are headed for destruction. Their God is their advocate. They brag about shameful things and they think only about this life here on earth.
Now you go, this is talking to fat people like Greg, right? Is this what they're talking about? In fact, some translations translate this word appetite as belly or stomach. And that's fine, it's good. But the context is he's not talking about just fat people. He's talking about the appetite of people. Their appetite towards everything, not just food. I mean, you talk to a guy, the doctor says to him, your cholesterol's too high, your blood sugar's too high, you need to stop eating these kinds of things. But what happens? He goes to the buffet and he goes, I've got to eat it, right? His cravings get the better of him, and that's what kills them. But Paul is not talking about fat people. This is an illustration of it. It's all the whole person. It's our appetite in every sphere of life. It's all of our cravings. I've got to do this because that's what my desires, my lusts want. And that's what he's saying. Their appetite leads them to destruction. They feed their cravings. They've got an itch. They have to scratch it. I have to gossip. Because when I gossip, what happens is people listen and I get attention. I have to slander because I feel good. It lifts me up and it pushes other people down. Lust, greed, we go on and on and on. More and more bites of this forbidden fruit because it tastes so good. It makes me feel so good. It makes me feel in control because I hate to be out of control. I don't like to submit the forbidden fruits and I become addicted. And Paul says that's who we all are outside of Christ. That's the life in the flesh. Romans 8 verse 5 and 6.
For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace.
So what's Paul's conclusion of this? That if we set all of our affections on our cravings, if that's who we are, the cravings of the flesh, the cravings of the sinful nature, then you are dead. Because this is the person who is spiritually dead. He says the same kind of thing. He speaks about these people to the Corinthian church and the Ephesian church. This is the state of the human being outside of Christ. Look at what he says.
The person without the Spirit does not accept the things that come from the Spirit of God, because they are considers them foolishness and cannot understand them because they are discerned only through the Spirit. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins.
This week, my wife and I took our little 22-year-old son, Ben, to a church which is just down the road from us, which has a cemetery, a graveyard right next to the church. And we were walking through that, and he was looking at the different tombstones and looking at all the words and trying to, he knows some letters, and so he'll go, ooh, buh, 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 and stuff. And so we were reading out the words to him and so on. But could you imagine if while we were there, that church bell rang and all the people in those graves jumped out and went up into church? Is that possible? No, why? Because they're dead. Jesus spoke about the Pharisees who were very religious on the outside, but said, you're actually just dead man's bones. You're a dead man's tombs. That's who you are. You're whitewashed tombs. But the promise that Jesus gives, because he is the resurrection and the life, and because he rose, is that those who are in Christ will rise and meet him in the air. We will have a new body. Ezekiel chapter 36, when God was speaking to the prophet Ezekiel, in chapter 36, he said, because Israel has profaned my name, and in their own strength they cannot give glory to my name, I'm going to step in. God was proving to them that they could not do this in their own strength, in their flesh. They could only do it by the power of his Spirit. So God said, I'm going to give you a new heart, remove your heart of stone, and give you a new heart, a heart of flesh, and I'm going to breathe my Holy Spirit into you. In chapter 37, we see this by that great vision of the valley of dry bones, when the Spirit of God, the breath of God, the wind comes and breathes life into those bones. And dead bones come to life in Ezekiel 37. The impossible made possible with God. And Jesus refers to this when he talks to Nicodemus in John chapter 3, verse 3, about the power of his Spirit. When the wind blows, the Spirit comes. God chooses. We don't choose. God's Spirit comes, breathes new life, and you are born again. Born again. Now, what does it mean to be born again? It means to come from death to life. It means to become a Christian. Now, I always thought, before I was saved, that when someone was born again, it means that they're a black belt Christian. It means, hey man, they have reached, woo, that's a happy clappy. That's a guy who really loves Jesus. He's a Jesus freak. All these other guys here are Christians, but they're not born again. But when I open the scriptures and I see what Jesus says, born again is just the entry point. That's the white belt. That's just the starting point of Christianity, is to be born again. If you're not born again, what? You're dead in your trespasses and sins. You live in the flesh. So anyone who sets their minds on the flesh is dead in the trespasses and sins. But anyone who sets their minds on the Spirit is a true believer. Because only someone who has the Spirit in them can do such a thing. They're made alive in Christ by the Spirit of life, Paul says, and they're made spiritually alive. They're born again. And God has now made peace with them because his Spirit has been placed in them. And the war against God is over. Now hold on to that, because that's a part of what Paul's going to say. Yeah, the hostility towards God. We go, I wasn't at war with God before I was a Christian. Yes, you were. We hate God in the flesh. When we're saved, we're at peace with God. So what is your mindset? Is your mindset on the flesh, or is your mindset on the Spirit? Fleshly worldviews. I have feelings and I must just go with my feelings. That must be right because it just feels right. If it feels so right, how can it be wrong? Ever heard that before? We say it all the time. I must submit to my cravings. Or do I have a biblical worldview? When I look through things in the lens of, through the lens of scriptures, what does the scriptures say? I was trying to roll up my mouth. There you go. I can see you now. Through a biblical lens, right? This is what the scripture says. This is what the Spirit of God says. And so I look at it from a spiritual point of view, a biblical point of view. How do you view things in life? What's your view on marriage? Is it what feels right, feels good? Or do you view it through a biblical lens? What's your view on raising a family? Is it what feels right? Or is it what the scriptures say? How about business? Oh, don't mess with business now. Look, there's church and there's business, really. There's spiritual and there's worldly stuff. As a Christian, I need to view business through a biblical lens. If I'm a Christian and I take God's Spirit with me wherever I go, then I need to live in the Spirit, in business, in the world. How do we deal with difficult people? What feels right? I don't want to deal with them. I don't have to deal with them. Or through a biblical lens. Dealing with parents or children. Minding our own business. Being a busybody. We can go on and on and on. Do I live life through a biblical lens? Or through what feels right and makes me feel good about myself? Verse 7 and 8 of Romans chapter 8.
The mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God, to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God.
So like we said earlier on, therefore, if you are a non-Christian, non-Christians hate God. Might not say that out loud, but our whole bent is bent away from God. Our whole bent is we are bowing down to something else other than God. Anybody else, anything else other than God. Our radical corruption, our total depravity bends us in the opposite direction of God. We're naturally bent that way from inheriting the sin of Adam. And so an unsaved person can appear very religious and very pious, very genuine, but without the Spirit of God in them. Their gifts before God, their works, their service is not accepted. It's rejected by God. Romans 7 to 8 again.
For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God.
Remember Cain and Abel? And Abel brings an offering to God, and Cain brings an offering to God. What happens? Abel's accepted, Cain's is rejected, Cain is mad, and he even murders his brother. What was wrong with Cain? Two things. First of all, it was the wrong offering. It wasn't a blood sacrifice. But secondly, Cain had the wrong spirit. And if Cain had the right spirit, the Spirit of God in him, he would have brought the right sacrifice. But he didn't. Because the mind that he set on the flesh is hostile to God, does not submit to God, and cannot please God. As believers with the Holy Spirit of God, did you know we are already pleasing to God? Because we have the righteousness of Christ upon us. We have been made righteous by Christ. And so when we do things required by God's word, if we are already a sweet fragrance to God, we already have the aroma of Christ, of his righteousness, his robes upon us and not our own, and then we do things according to the scriptures, how much more pleasing is that aroma? Unsaved people, though, can offer many things to God, but there will always be the aroma or the stench of sin, unrepented sin. And they'd always come to God with the wrong motivation, because their motivation then will be to try and be pleasing to God in their own strength. Matthew chapter 7 speaks of this in verses 22 to 23.
On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness.
You see, the motivation of an unsaved person is to try and earn salvation or earn points with God, to try and win favor with God in some way. And that's impossible. We're either unrepented sinners or we're repented sinners covered by the grace of God and receiving the imputed righteousness of Christ. And that's what gives us favor with God or can bring us into his presence. Guilt, trying to earn salvation, trying to show off before God or before others, just won't cut it. We can't win God's favor by anything we do. And there'll be many on that day who will come and say, but Lord, look at what I did to try and win your favor, to appease the guilt or whatever the case may be. We can never truly be thankful to God if we don't understand the gospel. Because the gospel says there's nothing in my hands I bring. It's simply to thy cross that I cling. And therefore, I come to God in thanksgiving and gratitude and praise, saying, it's all what you've done, God, nothing that I can do. I will never say, but look what I did, Lord, Lord, Lord. I will say, all to Jesus. It was all him and what you have done in your gospel. Charisma, your gift of grace, nothing that I have accomplished. That's why we should be thankful. We can't try and earn our salvation. Then we've misunderstood the message of the gospel. The gospel is charisma, the grace gift of God. And do we feel sorry for those who are unsaved? Absolutely. Absolutely. And we pray for them and we wish they could come to their senses and to understand the gospel. But the issue is a refusal to repent, a refusal to bow down to God's plan of salvation. I will follow anything that I call truth except the true truth, God's truth. And Paul calls this hostility toward God, because you call God then a liar. You know better than God. That's the sin in the garden. You will be like God, knowing good from evil. You be the one who chooses right and wrong. God doesn't. That's the rebellious heart. And notice what Paul says, though. It is hostility. He doesn't say are somewhat hostile to God. He says they are hostility. Spurgeon says it's hostility themselves, itself. Look at what Spurgeon says.
It is not black, but blackness. It is not at enmity, but enmity itself. It is not corrupt, but corruption. It is not rebellious, it is rebellion. It is not wicked, it is wickedness itself. The heart, though it be deceitful, is positively deceit. It is evil in the concrete, sin in the essence. It is the distillation, the quintessence of all things that are vile. It is not envious against God. It is envy. It is not at enmity. It is actual enmity.
A mindset on the flesh is actual hostility toward God. But those to whom God has made peace, then we find this message of thanksgiving. And that's why we can't end there. I know some of you are falling asleep, but bear with me just a little longer. Because if we ended there, it wouldn't be a message of thanksgiving. But we see a couple other verses. Verse 9.
You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If, in fact, the Spirit of God dwells in you, anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not.
So this is the biggie. This is what we need to be thankful for, that God dwells in you. Out of all of the biblical truths, I think this is the one that blows my mind the most. If we truly think about it, that God dwells in the believer, that God dwells in you, that God dwells in me. We often talk about heaven and what it'll be like to dwell with God in heaven. But God has already beaten us to the punch. God has come to dwell with us now. In our bodies. The word dwell is oikao. Oikao is the word for home, to make a home. You often heard the phrase that a man can build a house or a man can buy a house, but his wife is the one who makes it a home. And it says God has come to make his home in his people. Amen. You know, we look at Christmas time and we talk about Emmanuel, which is God with us. Emmanuel. What a wonderful time. We're going to celebrate that in the coming weeks. God with us. But Thanksgiving and through the rest of the year, we celebrate oikao, God in us. Because God with us is the beginning of the gospel by Jesus coming and becoming a man. But then he dies, rises again, and sends his Spirit so that God can be in us. Friends, that is incredible. God dwells in you if you're a believer. Let me ask a question. If you were a king, I mean a king of kings, you had money, more money than you could even imagine. We were talking yesterday with some guys from a church and saying, hey, how would you like to live in Southern California? Wow, what's so expensive over there? Or living in South Africa, and how beautiful parts of the world are. Then, all right, well then, if you could live anywhere, where would you live? Well, the Greek Isles or Tuscany. Or if you could build your palace somewhere, where would you build it? What kind of view would you have? God says, I'm building, I will live, come and live in you. Isn't that incredible? God chooses to live in you and in me. This guy, this body. Wow. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 19 to 20.
Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God? You are not your own. You were bought at a price. Therefore, honor God with your body.
I've heard of adult children that have sold up their house, quit their jobs, and have gone and moved to be closer with their parents, or parents who have sold their homes and moved into a place to get closer to their children, or maybe even moved in with their children. God moves inside to live inside, to dwell inside of his children. That is an amazing, amazing thing and promise of Scripture. You know, when I was a very new believer, I was excited about the Lord, and I remember I did some weird things sometimes. And the one weird thing I would stand in front of the mirror and I would look at myself in the mirror and I'd say, God, if you are really in there, show yourself. And I was waiting for the Spirit, if the Spirit descended like a dove onto Jesus. Is there going to be a dove coming out of my head? I mean, who knows what I was thinking, but I was, Lord, if you are really in there, show yourself. And maybe that's why I was drawn to the charismatic church in the beginning, because I saw, oh, God is showing himself through these tongues or through this laughing in the spirit or these dramatic miracles. But when I turn to God's word, he says, I'm already showing myself. I told you how I will show myself in you. How? Simple. Bear much fruit. The fruit of my spirit. In you. Look at Galatians chapter 5 and verse 22 and 23.
But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, forbearance, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law.
What does it mean, against such things there is no law? If you live in such a way, according to the Spirit of God in you, there is no law. This is life above the law. This is life beyond the law of Moses. This is the life in the Spirit. This is the life where there is no condemnation. Life in the Spirit. For the Spirit is in you. The power of God's Spirit in you. And therefore, love the unlovable. Joy. And you will have joy in the midst of trial. Peace in the midst of sorrow. Patience when you're waiting for answers. Gentleness, I love this one. Gentleness. What does gentleness mean? Power under control. The fruit of the Spirit in the Lord Jesus on the cross. When he had all the power in the universe to just call down a legion of angels and wipe out those guys that were killing him and hanging him on the cross. Yet he showed the fruit of the Spirit of gentleness. All that power under control. I can do that, but that's not the will of God. So therefore, I won't do that, but I will submit to the will of the Father. The power of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit in us, made manifest in and through the life of the believer. Romans 8, verse 10.
But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life.
Isn't that amazing? The holy God of the universe, God who is holy, God who cannot stand sin, comes and lives inside a stinking sinner like me, like you and me. How on earth can this holy God, which we see in the Old Testament, was so holy that when the priests were going to go in to offer atonement, they had to first, before the atonement was given, wash down and cleanse themselves with water through a ritualistic washing, and then sprinkle blood on themselves, sprinkle blood on every single element that they were going to use, every single apparatus used in it. They had to put blood on their right toe, on their right lobe, on their right finger. They had to go through all of the sprinkling of blood and cleansing so that they can even go into the presence of God to offer a sacrifice. God is so holy. How then can he live in us? The same way as we see in the Old Testament. The shedding of blood. The blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. The atonement of Christ. The imputed righteousness of Christ. Now making you holy, a holy temple, so that his Holy Spirit can come and dwell inside of you. That's the only way. The blood can make the vilest clean. The righteousness of Christ. Only then can this Holy Spirit of God come and dwell inside of us. Are you thankful? Thankful for the blood of Christ. Thank you for the cleanse. Thankful for the cleansing. Thankful for the righteousness. Thankful for the indwelling spirit. Thankful for charisma, this grace gift from God. Okay, our final verse, verse 11.
If the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his spirit who dwells in you.
Did you notice this verse 11? Just like last week, verses 3 and 4, who do we see in verse 3 and 4? The Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. Who do we see in verse 11? The Trinity. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Again, we notice the Spirit of Jesus is the Spirit of the Father who raised Jesus Christ from the dead, and now this one God, this triune God, comes by his Spirit to live inside of us. We experience in Christ, in our salvation, in this charisma, the working of the whole Trinity together. And the power of God coming to live within us, the power of the Trinity of God. The power of God in us. This is the gospel. Charisma. This is the grace gift given to us. So we don't need to speak in tongues or perform miracles. We just need to be saved. And therefore, we just need to repent of our sin to be saved, for the power of God to come to you. Charisma. We end with the lyrics of this song, Keith Geddie and Stuart Townsend, In Christ Alone. Look at what it says.
No guilt in life, no fear in death. This is the power of Christ in me. From life's first cry to final breath, Jesus commands my destiny. No power of hell, no scheme of man can ever pluck me from his hand till he returns or calls me home. Here in the power of Christ, I'll stand.
So at Christmas time, we celebrate Emmanuel, God with us. But now, for Thanksgiving, and the Thanksgiving attitude through the rest of the year, we celebrate Oikos, God in us. Charisma, the grace gift of God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you, Lord, the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, love us and have a plan of salvation for us, to save us, to not leave us as orphans, but to come and make your dwelling inside of us until that day when you glorify us and we dwell with you for eternity in heaven. But Lord, the gospel has already begun, and it is inside of us. Praise you for your spirit. Praise you for your gospel. Praise you for your atonement. Lord, we are thankful. If there's anybody here today that has never repented of their sins but lives their life in the flesh, we pray that today they will trust in you. Repent of their sins, that the power of your Spirit would come and dwell in them as you have made them then righteous by the redemption of the Lord Jesus Christ's blood and his atonement, and that you would save them forever. And those of us who are saved, Lord, may we be thankful. May we not give in to the flesh and its desires. Lord, may we be led by your word, by your Spirit, for your glory. For we pray these things in Jesus' name. And all of his people said, Amen. Let's stand together.